In the book, Surprised by the Voice of God by Jack Deere, he says this, which I think is very kind of convicting to me. So I'll just open with that and we'll see where it leads. If you lived in the New Testament times, if you did, you prepared your heart to come together with the church. You prepared your heart to worship. You came expecting to be equipped for ministry, and you asked God to give you a gift to bring with you so that you might be used to strengthen someone else. He says this was the New Testament way of gathering as a church. Now, I said last week that whenever we gather, whether on Sundays or in groups or other discipling relationships, it feels like Christmas to me. I think it is Christmas in a sense. And what I mean is not as a kid, but as an adult. Because right, as a kid, you're expecting to get a lot of gifts, to receive a lot of gifts. As an adult, you're looking to give. Well, at least you're expected to give gifts as an adult. That's what you're expected to do. When you're a child, you act like a child. But when you're adult, things change, right? You put childish things away. Stop expecting everyone to fill up your lap with gifts. And you begin to think about, let me give gifts to others. And so this morning, this idea of Christmas, this preparing our hearts to come together as a church, I want to try to paint this picture of what this will take and what it'll look like in our church, okay? So that's where I'm going. I'm trying to paint this picture of what will it take for us to have this posture, to have this mentality, where we're coming, preparing our hearts, expecting to be equipped for ministry, and also expecting to give a gift to a brother or sister whenever we gather. So 1 Corinthians 12, the first two verses, 12 and 13, those two verses, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So, before we get to the picture painting, let me back up a little bit and do some teaching, because we got some groundwork. There's some space I didn't have last week that I'm going to try to come back and explain a little bit of why, what's going on with the Corinthians, and particularly hopefully set you up for this section that we're walking through in the book. And what I'll do is just quote my favorite commentator. So in the book, Showing the Spirit, by D.A. Carson, he says that there are three specific pieces of background that we need to understand this section of Scripture. And he lists off, number one, this church, the Corinthian church, had an over-realized eschatology. Now, welcome to Systematic Theology 101, right? Okay. It simply means that there's an already and a not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. There's an already aspect and a not yet aspect team of God. They overrealized, thought all that not yet stuff that's going to happen, that they're going to experience in the future, more of it was experienced in the moment right now than they should expect, that they should be experiencing. When you think about already, we think already the kingdom has dawned, right? Already, Jesus, the liberating king, is reigning. Already, the crucial victory has been won. Already, the final resurrection of the dead has begun in the resurrection of Jesus. And already, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church. Yet, the kingdom has not come in its fullness. Yet, death still exists. Yet, sin must be fought and put to death. Yet, demonic forces are warring against us. Yet, the new heaven and new earth are in the future. And so Carson, speaking of this already not yet, says maintaining this balance is crucial to the church's maturity. And so he'll point to and say that over-realize, that thinking so much of that not yet is already being experienced, leads to immaturity, and so does the vice versa. The Corinthians were operating as if the not yet had already happened. In one particular aspect, they thought they were enjoying such grace that they were living in their own resurrection right now. That's why on the hills, 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, 15 jumps off with what? The resurrection of Jesus. Speaking of the resurrection that will come for us. So that's number one. Number two, much shorter. The church, the Corinthian church, is a divided church, right? The letter starts off with, some of you guys are out there saying, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. They're divided there on who they follow. They're divided on who they're pledging allegiance to. They're divided on marriage and sexuality that we see in 1 Corinthians 5 through 7. They're divided on food offered to idols, and they're definitely divided on tongues, right? No other church I know of, but they're divided on tongues. Number three, the primary focus of chapters 11 through 14 is the conduct of the church as it gathers. So they have an overized eschatology. They're divided, and he's going to focus this text on when you gather. How do you conduct yourselves when you gather? Paul says in 14:11, in the church, 14:26, when you come together. So with that background laid before us, I want to recall last week, we saw that there's this unity and diversity in the church. So he's speaking right to number two. If you're divided, let me talk about unity. And he's been making this argument for unity all the way up to this point, saying you're united, you're one body. And now we kind of start at the different point where we say, well, we're many members, and then we need to think about ourselves as one. No, he's been making the argument, you're one, 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 you're one. And also, there's many members. So that's what he's going to say here. The church has unity and diversity, that the Spirit has given the church a variety of gifts and that they are for the common good, for everyone's joint maturation. Then Paul keeps on this track with this metaphor this morning. Verses 12, right? Your body is one and has many members. You have eyes, you have ears, you have arms, you have legs. You have a heart, you have a liver, you have a mouth. There are many parts of your body, but they comprise your body, one body. And then he says, what we might think is, and so it is with the church. But no, he says, and so it is with Christ. We are the body of Christ, and we are one body. So much so that he says, Jesus has baptized us into one Spirit, making us one body, just as he promised. If you remember from Acts 1, probably a month ago, when he said to his disciples, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he said, for John the baptizer baptized you with water, but you, disciples, will be baptized with the Spirit. So the Spirit's not the one doing the baptism. Actually, the Spirit is more like the element. It's not water, but it's Jesus has baptized us into the Spirit, making us one body. So no matter your background, right? Jews or Greeks, slave or free, your background, your upbringing, your country, your socioeconomic status, if you're a Christian, if you have a new heart, if Jesus has made you alive, that means we've all been immersed in the same Spirit. We've all been given one Spirit to drink. We are one body, yet many members. This illustrates the variety and the cohesion that he spoke of earlier in chapter 12. So get this. You were knitted in your mother's womb to have internal organs and fingers and all of your body parts as one person. And so it is when you were reborn by the Spirit of God. He made you a believer and he birthed a church where we're in this together that has one body but many different members, many different body parts. We are baptized in the same Spirit, and this is how we are meant to live, right? We hear that cliche of blood is thicker than water. Let's add, the Spirit is thicker than blood. Are you with me? We say blood is thicker than water, but let's add, the Spirit is thicker than blood. We are one body, baptized in one Spirit. And we're all in this together. And that's the big idea that will not stop. Actually, Paul will not relent through the rest of this section. He's just going to massage this truth into our hearts over the next few verses. One body, many members. One body, many members. One body, many members. Have you got it yet? We're one body, many members. And you're thinking, like, oh, repetition is a killer. It's actually wonderful, right? I think gospel amnesia is what so plagues us so often, that we forget the truth. We forget who we are. We forget our identity. So we need to be reminded this truth, and it be pressed into our minds, massaged into our hearts, so that it doesn't become this conceptual idea or thought. It become a reality for us. It is a reality when we live out that reality. Now, Some of you might be excited about baptism in the Spirit, so let me just make a quick word about that. Some have used this in a few instances in Acts to create a theology of a second baptism. Maybe you grew up with that. Maybe you know a little bit about that. If you don't, let me tell you a little bit. That stance would contend that Spirit baptism is subsequent to and therefore distinct from regeneration and conversion. So meaning it happens after your conversion, okay? Spirit baptism. Then others would add even on to that there's conditions for that to happen. And then when it does happen, it comes with initial evidence, usually speaking in tongues. So, meaning you have some experience after your conversion, after you're born again, whether that be through praying a certain prayer or someone praying for you, and then when you are baptized in the Spirit, you then speak in tongues, and that's the evidence that you have been Spirit baptized. So I would argue that baptism in the Spirit is a metaphor that describes our experience of the Spirit at conversion. So not after, not later on, not separated from, but when you become alive, when God gives you a new heart, you're baptized in the Spirit, that's Spirit baptism. We are immersed and submerged in Him and forever enjoy His presence and power. So all Christians are baptized in the Spirit at the moment of the new birth, not later on. So that would be my argument there. But let me not just leave it there. Let me say that doesn't limit or move the Spirit's work only to conversion. And say, okay, He does that, and then, like, He disappears, right? Vanished. He ghosts us. That's not what He does. He continues to work in us. He continues to do a good work among us. The New Testament has many texts that speak of multiple subsequent experiences of the Spirit's power and presence, as we'll see a few of them in the book of Acts. And what we'll see most often in the book of Acts is this term, filling of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, where believers are filled with the Holy Spirit for life and ministry. Now, I feel like I'm losing some of you, so why don't you look at the screen and read this as I read it, okay? So, I failed. Let Sam Storms help, okay? All right. The Spirit who was once given and now indwells each believer is continually given to enhance and intensify our relationship with Christ and to empower our efforts in ministry. But we need not label any one such experience as Spirit baptism. Thus, evangelicals are right in affirming that all Christians have experienced Spirit baptism at conversion. They are wrong in minimizing, sometimes even denying, the reality of subsequent additional experiences of the Spirit in the course of the Christian life. All right? I think for many of us, that's where we fit, right? We're like, okay, we know Spirit baptism is at conversion. And we maybe not think about, maybe even deny anything else beyond that. Now, there's others of us. Charismatics are right in affirming the reality and importance of post-conversion encounters with the Spirit that empower, enlighten, and transform. They are wrong in calling this experience Spirit baptism. Okay? Is that more helpful? Thank you, Sam. That's all I'll just say. Thank you. We'll talk more about being filled with the Spirit in the future, but maybe to pique your curiosity is there's one baptism, singular. Yeah. You want to be more confused? There's one baptism. Figure that out. Good luck. There's one baptism, multiple fillings. And that's my accent. Fillings. Filling. There we go. Yeah, not emotions. Multiple fillings. As one author states, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to experience an anointing for power and purity and proclamation and praise. So what might help quickly, because we're going to get into a little bit, especially when he says things like a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What is that? How do we even understand that? How do we get our minds wrapped around that? Like, we've been given the Spirit. What does it mean that we're filled? Well, just quick little maybe aside or help. We need to change our imagery from filling a cup of a glass with water. Stop thinking that imagery. That's not what's much more accurate to the text is the imagery of a balloon being breathe breath into it. Or the sails on a boat having wind filled into them pushing them, driving that boat further and moving in a particular way or direction or speed. Okay? That's a much more helpful imagery. It's actually what the text is speaking of. All right. That's all that teaching. Now let's get into chapter 12, okay? Back to the body. It is one, but many members. So then how does this apply to us? How does it apply to Corinthians? How does it apply to spiritual gifts? God's word continues in verse 14. For the body, 12:14, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, picture that, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So each body part is needed for the body to function. For you to walk around, you need your feet. For you to see where you're going, you need your eyes. For you to hear that car coming around the corner, you need your ears. For you teenage boys to know that you need a shower, you need a nose to smell it. Like, you need to know that you need different parts of your body so that you can work, so that you can operate, so that you can function. The body does not equal one member. The body is all the parts together, united in movement and purpose. One thing we must know that Paul is telling the Corinthians is that we are a part of the body. We are, you individually, part of the body, and you should not feel inferior or left out if you are not another part of the body. You may be an ear, but not an eye, but you are a part of the body. We, the body, need you. How can we hear if you don't play? If you're a thumb, how can we pick up anything if you're just a spectator and you don't contribute? The church is not a building. The church is a body, a family, a cohesive we. And we, gloriously, are different from one another. We have different spiritual gifts by design. We play different roles. Why? All for the common good. That's what he said in verse 11. It's all benefit. It's all for our common good, for our joint maturation. For the body as a whole to become more like Jesus, for us to be built up, for sin to be put to death, for us to be stirred up to love the Lord and pursue the Lord and love one another. This is what God has designed for us. Which means you're a needed member of the body no matter what member you are. You're not less than. It seems like some of the Corinthians thought they're inferior because they didn't have a particular gift. They felt useless. I'm not the eye, so I'm not helpful. I might as well leave. The gift of tongues seems elevated in the Corinthian church. And so some felt like, I don't have the gift of tongues, so I don't bring anything to the table. Friends, if God has arranged the body as he pleases, if he apportioned the gift sovereignly, then you are not less than. That's his design. This is you putting you in the body with your particular gift to serve the body. You're not inferior. You are not less than. You might be envious and dissatisfied with the part you are, but that does not make you any less part of the body. And if you're envious and dissatisfied, you need to trust that God has arranged you and all the members as he pleases for our good. To actually envy someone else's gift is to take over God's role and say, I know better than you. I shouldn't be an eye, I should be an ear. What you have done, what you have created, is wrong. I shouldn't be over here, I should be over there. I shouldn't be doing this, I should be doing that. And most likely because whatever's elevated in that particular church, in this particular church, becomes the thing that we all celebrate. And so the thing that gets celebrated, we all want to become. And he's saying, no, no, no. You got to trust that where you've been placed, how you've been gifted, is where you need to play the part. Play your role. Know your role and play it for our common good. You are different, and that's a blessing. It's a blessing. I mean, if we all had one gift or we all focused on one gift, we would be a 6-foot-tall eyeball, right? We'd be a freak show. We'd be a monstrosity, people would pay tickets to come see us, right? That's what would be happening. But we're not. We're not all one gift. We're not all focused on one gift. We are many gifts, many members, one body. Mutually helping, mutually serving, mutually teaching and encouraging and building up and guiding one another. And so a cultural trend that I've noticed recently, and I don't know if it's generational or maybe it's an overreaction, but it's this idea, this statement, this sentiment of, I don't want to be used by God, I just want to be known by God. And I get it because overreaction, right? So some of you, it's just, you need to be used, you need to be used, you need to be used, you need to be used. And then we use that language, and we're like, well, I don't want to be used. And I heard one pastor say that recently. He's like, I don't want to be used, I want to be known, because we use napkins, and we use toilet paper, we use plastic forks. And I was like, oh, okay, I get that, that's what you mean. But that's not how God uses. These things are not mutually exclusive. You are known by God, and you're also used by God. So if I do want to be known by God, yes, and I want to also be used by God if that means our joint maturation, if that means for us to be built up more and more to the image of Jesus, yes, I want that. Because we're not used by him and discarded. We're his people. We're his children. And this is his design to use us in a way that builds us up one another. So you don't get discarded after being used. You get continually used so that we can collectively be built up. So while you are being used as an instrument in the Redeemer's hand, so is someone else, and so is someone else, and so is everyone. So you're also being built up as you're being used. Yes, I want that. I want to be known, and I also want to be used. If you're a foot, not a hand, it's fine. You're useful. If you have the gift of helps and not the gift of teaching, you're useful and needed. You know what James doesn't have like a caution of? Like, be careful you have the gift of helps. You know what he does have a caution for? For you that are teachers, be wary. You're going to get stricter judgment. Okay? So let me just put that aside. Like, wait, I know that's Western. Like, we love education, so we think anything that has that gift, like, we should celebrate that. But if you have the gift of helps, we need you. We need you. You're useful. You're needed. Let me say it a different way. Maybe this will help us think about this. If you're struggling financially, you don't want Lucas to pop up in your house and just start singing you a tune. Like, oh, and you're like, what? I don't need you, man. Get out of here. Like, I need someone with the gift of generosity. That's what I need. I don't know why you're singing at me, bro. Get out of here. So, number one, how do you get to my house? Number two, this isn't karaoke. What's going on? Get out of here. I need someone that can give, has the gift of generosity, that can serve me in this moment. Or someone with the gift of wisdom that can help me, kind of guide me. How do I get out of this situation that I'm in right now? How can someone help me with maybe a budget or a plan or think about some long-term goals? I need that person. I'll need you. When you're suffering, you don't want someone to, hey, let's go sit down, and they start just speaking in tongues at you. You're like, I have no clue what you're saying. So is this supposed to help? No, you want someone with the gift of mercy, right? You're suffering. You want someone with the gift of mercy. When you're sick, you don't want someone with the gift of leadership to reverse engineer, like, how can you get to your 9-month goals? And you're like, my back is out. I'm laying here. I want someone with the gift of healing that can come and pray for me. That's what I want. I'm not thinking about 9 months down the road. I want to get up. Whatever you bring to the table is a gift to our body because it's been ordained by God. You're useful, and we need you. The Spirit beautifully distributes a variety of gifts. Why? Because there's a variety of people here, and there's a variety of troubles, and there's a variety of problems, and there's a variety of circumstances in this room alone. So then he beautifully distributes a variety of gifts to meet all those needs, to serve us together. Now, Paul's not content to just talk to the inferior, because some of you don't feel inferior, right? You don't. You don't feel useless. Actually, you feel vitally important. You see the value of the role you're playing, or because you're a teacher or a musician or a leader or you're theological savvy, people have patted you on the back in this culture. So you might actually fit on the other side, verses 21 through 26. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There's no place for superiority in the body of Christ. There's no place for it. You might have a gift that wows or gets a pat on the back, but that doesn't make you better. It's a gift that you've been given by the giver. You follow my logic? I've been giving a gift. I don't take then pride and show off and think I'm better because I have this and someone doesn't. Go back to like a child, right? That's a childish thing. Yeah, I have this. You don't. Ha ha. I win. There's no place for that in the superior in the body of Christ. He gave it to you to build up the body, not for you to be puffed up with pride. Your ego shouldn't be growing. Our family should be growing. So the one with the gift of teaching can't say, I have no need of the administrator or the helper or the one who shows mercy or the person that has the gift of prophecy. You can't say, I don't need the musician. I don't need the one with the gift of faith. I don't need the pastor. Your condescending words and attitude is not fitting for the body of Christ. Do you hear that tone? I do not need you. Your gift might immensely be helpful to this body, but it's not the gift. It's one among many. So just as Paul called the previous group to undermine selfish envy by realizing their mutual dependence upon one another, that there's this interdependent relationship happening. That's what we need. We need this mutual dependence upon one another. Then he calls this group, this superiority, this group of I'm better than, I need no one else. He calls this group to undermine selfish elitism by the same thing. We are mutually dependent upon one another. You can't say I don't need you. Yes, we do. One body, many parts. We're in this together. Envy and elitism breed division. The Spirit breeds unity. Beautiful unity for the common good so that we're grown up into the stature of Jesus. Now, regarding the less honorable, presentable parts, it's kind of interesting, right? Like, what is Paul talking about? He seems to be speaking of internal organs and sexual organs. And so, just one example. The kidneys are not that pretty, right? But you need them. Really? Yeah. We don't dress them up. We don't adorn them. We don't bedazzle them. Your kidneys do not have any beads on them. They're not pretty, but you need them. That's what he's saying here. And so then, if you think about our church, what this means is that we have the collective responsibility to honor those gifts or members of the body that get little honor or little seen as not very important or not very noticeable. That it's our collective responsibility to honor those in that position. Those gifts that are given little thought or prominence. And this is in line with our culture of trying to create a culture of honor, right? Of honoring one another, of outdoing one another and showing honor from Romans 12. That we would honor one another, where we acknowledge and encourage and celebrate one another in our growth, in our service, in our gifts. So no Christian here is to think in individualistic terms. It's not me and the Lord, it's us. It's we. Should think in terms of the body. And so then if this is the posture of us all, that we have this posture of honoring one another and this posture of community, we're in this together, that means there's no space for this self-promotion or one-upmanship. Like, oh, you got that gift? Well, let me like exercise mine and show mine off. Oh, you got a little clap, you got a little encouragement, you got a little someone that said something good to you? Okay, let me do mine. There's no place for that. And there's also no place for an unbalanced stress of select gifts, where we stress, in a way, only a few particular gifts to the exclusion of others. That's, again, coming back to, okay, we're all about the eye. The body is not the eye. Number one, there's two of them, okay? It's not just the eye. We got to think more. We got to think about the body as a whole, which goes into this last picture that he paints, right, of this, if one suffers, we all suffer, or if one rejoices, we all rejoice. Like when someone runs a marathon and they cross the finish line, you don't say, great job, legs. You say, great job, Billy. Like, good job finishing that. Like, I'm proud of you, not just talking to someone's legs, okay? Or if you're playing with your sons and you get hit in the groin and your entire body curls up in the fetal position on the trampoline, right? That's very specific, and I think you know why. Like, my one body part, my whole body's like, oh, this is the worst, right? When one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. We're in this together. One body, many parts. We're in this together. So Paul presses the point one last time, the last section, verses 27 through 31. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So he puts together another list, really just to build up to the final point. So we saw a list last week, and he puts this list, but really it's just to build up to this kind of crescendo of rhetorical questions so that he can keep hammering this point that no one spiritual gift is intended for all Christians. God doesn't desire for everyone to be apostle. He doesn't desire for everyone to be a teacher. He doesn't desire for all to speak in tongues. The questions are powerful in the ritual language because they anticipate, not only anticipate, they expect, and of course not. So this is how they're written. All are not apostles, are they? That's the tone. Like, of course not, no. It's like setting you up. You want to ask you that question, you're like, I guess I have to say no, because how you've worded it makes me feel if I say yes, I'm in trouble. That's what's happening. All are not prophets, are they? No. All are not teachers, are they? No. God has appointed some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be teachers, some to work miracles, and so on. So whatever you receive from God, you need to know that you are a vital part, a vital member of the body. Don't wallow in self-pity because you don't have that gift that someone else does. And don't exalt yourself in pride because of the gifts you do have, where you then think, I don't need others to help me grow in Christ. That's wrong. You are not the body, and you are not useless, positively. You are a member, one member of the body, and you are useful. We are in this together, one body, many parts. Now, twice we've seen this chapter, Paul tells us that the Spirit sovereignly gives gifts, which means we're not to feel inferiority, we're not to feel envy, we're not to feel arrogant or arrogance. But then he finishes, and we'll come back to in chapter 4, we are to earnestly desire the higher gifts. And in one way, I'm thinking, how does that compute? How does those work together? We'll unpack it more in chapter 14, but suffice it to say, you can ask the Spirit for more gifts. You can. Now, it should be out of the right motivation. The motivation of our joint maturation, right? But you can ask and seek and desire. He's about to go into the right motivation, right? The more excellent way. He's making this argument for spiritual gifts, and he makes this parenthetical kind of stop for all of chapter 13, and then he comes back to in chapter 14, because the current way for them is destructive and harmful for the body. It's divisive, but the way they are being called and the way we are being called is one that seeks the good of others, seeks the common good, that puts others before ourselves. It builds up others, and that way is love. What he's not doing is pitting these against themselves. He's not pitting love versus gifts. Rather, Paul declares love as the only context for the gifts. For without the gifts, he'll tell us next week, without love, the gifts are hollow and they fall flat. So let me end with painting this picture. What does it look like? What will it take for us to operate as one body with many parts? So I'm gonna hone in on Sundays, but this can apply to your discipling relationships. It can apply to your community group gatherings. It can apply to our prayer nights coming up. But I'm gonna speak of it primarily in Sundays. What if on Saturday night you expected the living God to do something at the gathering of his church that Sunday? What if you anticipated that he would use you to encourage someone or pray for someone or give you a word specific for that someone? What if during your Bible reading that week a certain verse stuck with you and you expected God to show you on Sunday who's that for so that you can gift it to them? It's Christmas. What if you expected God to use someone else to minister to you? That you just came prepared with like, I need the body. I'm expecting someone to minister for me. Now, if it doesn't happen, I'm not bearing a walk or drive away angrily. But this is what I'm hoping. I know that I need the body. And so on Saturday, as you hang with your fam or your friends, or even as you go to bed, maybe a little bit later, you pray. You pray that God would use you. You pray that God would put someone in front of you, that God would put someone on your heart, and you wake up Sunday mornings with a little bit more enthusiasm, anticipation. God's going to do something today. It's Christmas. He's going to use me to bless someone. He's going to use us to grow us up more and more and more. And you might still scramble to get the kids ready, or you turn off your alarm. But you try to get to the building early because if you know anything about guests, guests always show up early. And so you come here a little early, praying the whole way. Not think about, I'm ready to consume an event. I'm not ready to consume religious goods and services. Actually, I'm not going to the church to get something from it. I am the church, and I'm going to gift the body a blessing. That I'm empowered by the Spirit of God and called by God to encourage and build up others. So you get here and you check in your kids, you say hi to someone, you maybe introduce yourself to someone you don't know and you pray and you serve someone. And then when the music kicks on and we begin to sing, you aren't hoping that the band plays your favorite song, you aren't critiquing the arrangement of the volume of the music, you expect to encounter God. And you're wondering if these truths might be for someone sitting around you. Or maybe the sermon convicts you and you're cut to the heart by God's word, so you decide you're going to confess to someone. Or you're going to ask someone to pray for you, right? Expecting someone to minister to you. You expect that there are brothers and sisters in the room that God has gifted to minister to you, so you ask for their prayers and receive their prayers. You ask for their encouragement, and you receive it. And you ask for correction, even maybe even rebuke, and you receive it. Maybe God tells you to pray for someone in front of you. You might get a sense that they're struggling or they need encouragement. And so you pray silently, asking for God to give you the words and the boldness. And after the gathering, you speak to them and you say something gently, right? Like, this may come out of left field. I don't know. I may be off. But could I pray for you? I think God is leading me to pray for you. How do you feel about that? And maybe you invite a guest to lunch with your family. So you don't see private, you don't see the church as this private thing that you just do to consume by yourself individualistically, or just your family or your tight-knit group of friends. But actually going here, gathering, thinking of inviting and being hospitable and evangelistic. And so you invite someone to your family, you invite someone into your circle, you invite someone to lunch. Or maybe you have the gift of teaching, and so you can do what the priest in Nehemiah did, right? After the preacher Ezra would read from the Bible, they would walk around teaching the people. And so you have your mind kind of open for someone that's a newbie, and you grab them, and you take them out to lunch, and you try to help unpack what I try to put forward in 40 minutes, and you try to say, this is what the Bible is saying, and this is how it can be applied to your life. Can you imagine if the people of this church viewed Sundays, community group gatherings, and our relationships like that? Can you imagine if we all came to those events, to those meetings, to those times, ready to offer our gifts to each other like it was Christmas? Can you imagine what life and energy might be given to those gatherings if that's how we viewed them? This is the biblical reality of the Spirit-empowered church. Not consuming from, but gifting to. Now, some of you don't think you have something to offer. Like, you feel young in your faith or lacking in your knowledge, and you don't realize that the Spirit of God is in you, and He's called you and commissioned you and commanded you even to disciple God's people with the gift that He's given you. We get into that mindset of, we don't have that gift, so I can't be of any service. If you have the gift of helps, we also need you to help us disciple other people in that gift. If you have the gift of hospitality, there's some in the room, myself included, that maybe need to grow in it. You can ask our community group as we host it. Just not great at it. I'm not great at it. We need you. No matter where you're at, we need you. You don't think you have this particular, but whatever the Lord has gifted you, and you can disciple us in it. Some of your parents, this might be a generational thing, but some of your parents taught you to never go to someone's house empty-handed, to always bring a gift. That's what I'm saying. Every time you arrive, your community group gathering, Sunday mornings, those relationships, the Spirit of God has given you a gift to use to encourage and build up your brothers and sisters. Let's be expectant for that. Let's assume that. Let's prepare for that. Let's seek that. How can we serve one another with our gifts? We are one body with many parts, all using our gifts for the common good. We're in this together. We need you. So no wallowing and I don't have this, I'm in fear. We need you. And then when I'm saying we need you, those are a little bit superior. We're saying, but you're not the gift. You're one member of the body. We're in this together. One body, many parts. Let's pray. Father, I pray that even in the repetition of this truth in this passage, you would use to press into our hearts and our minds that this would be our expectation, this would be our prayer, this is how we would operate and function. How wise are you that you would sovereignly distribute a variety of gifts to your people so that we can do this together? To experience this interdependence, this mutual dependence on one another, that we need one another, we need to lean to one another, and we need to serve one another. God, then I pray also that if there's anyone that just doesn't feel like they belong, when we talk about unity or connection, and if that's because they don't know you, I pray that you would show them right now who you are. In the beauty of the body, your body, and what that means, but really that points to how good you are and faithful you are, and that you have spilled your blood, like blood came out of your physical body to make us your body. Would you reveal that to them, that they would see what you've done for them? They would see your love for them in this moment. Spirit, would you show them and save them in this moment? And then I pray, Spirit, would you do this right now? That every Sunday we even have this space to respond, and so that we can go to one another. We can honor one another. We can speak to another. We can pray for another. This can just be 15 minutes of ministering to one another right now. Spirit, would you raise the temperature just of our expectation, anticipation of when we gather, and that we prepare and pray that you would use us, use our gifts to build up the body in Christ's name. Amen.